The Christian life is often categorized as a sin management program. It's nothing more than a behavioral code designed to keep us living inside the lines. And sometimes the Bible is mistakenly seen as an ominous list of rules and regulations that guard us from the dangers of moral corruption. Well, in his classic series called The Grace Awakening, Chuck Swindoll challenges this misperception as we open the Bible and discover the truth. Our journey begins with understanding that grace not only sets us free, but grace is a gift that's offered for free. We're reading from Ephesians chapter 2.
In order for there to be a demonstration of grace in our lives, there must be an acknowledgement that I have nothing in myself to give back to God. That is, in my own nature, there's nothing. Nothing in my birth, in my own personal name. I am in total and abject and complete need. And that means I'm dependent upon Christ to do for me what I cannot do for myself. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we find that it reads like an autobiography. First, our condition before Christ. And if you're a Christian, you will hear God's solution now that you've taken advantage of the gift. However, if you've not taken advantage of that gift, you're still under the scene. I will read to begin with in verse 1 of Ephesians 2. I'll be reading Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 13, from the New Living Translation. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For He raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of His grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all He has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by His grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to Him through the blood of Christ.
You're listening to Insight for Living. To search the Scriptures with Chuck Swindoll, be sure to download his Searching the Scriptures studies by going to insightworld.org/studies. And now the message called The Free Gift.
There are many dangerous heresies abroad. They all fall in the category of the sinking sand. Unlike the solid rock, which is Jesus Christ, our Lord, those heresies will take us into places where there is no solid foundation, no absolute sense of assurance. Among the most insidious, and I might add the most believable of all the heresies, is the one that emphasizes what we do for God rather than emphasizing what God has done for us. Now, the thing that makes it so appealing and so attractive is that we love to hear things like that. We love to know how valuable we are. We love to feel like we are giving God a boost. Some of these thoughts come out in poems. Sometimes they appear in biographical works of great literary or statesmen and women of the world. I've heard them recently in political speeches, how great man is, and really nothing, if anything, said about the greatness of our God. Frequently, the greatness of humanity will come out in commencement speeches. And I remember back in my high school graduation night, about the time the Earth's crust was heating over, or I should say, finally forming, if you ask my kids, back in the darkest of ages. I remember the fellow who gave the valedictory address included William Ernest Henley's very moving piece, which is entitled Invictus. You've heard it. Though you may not catch its name, you'll know as soon as I begin, you have heard it. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scrolls. I am the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. William Ernest Henley was born in Gloucester, England in 1849. He was the first among many humanists. Interestingly, he was a cripple from childhood. There was something about this philosophy that appealed to Henley, which prompted him to write such a thing. You've heard words like that, haven't you? If you're like me, you've heard them since you were just a child. Just reach down real deep and pull on your own bootstraps, and you can make it. You can endure whatever. In fact, you can make a name for yourself. You can make something of yourself. Now, in the right perspective, there's nothing wrong with motivating the young with thoughts like that. But when God is left out of the picture, or when he is sort of placed on a shelf and expected to be some kind of religious blessing, something's terribly wrong with that philosophy. Let me show you where it reared its head back in the days of the scriptures. Go back to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Let me read the first several verses, and let me point out some of the characteristics of a philosophy that emphasizes what we do for God rather than the importance of our trusting him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. The whole earth used the same language and the same words. By the way, this is in ancient times before the peoples were divided into nations. We were all at that time in humanity of the same language and the same culture. It was one great mass of humanity. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. and they settle there. And they said to one another, now watch carefully, come, let us make bricks and burn them. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Doesn't that sound appealing? Doesn't that sound like a human project that would attract the attention of this city in the making? Let's make a city. Let's build a tower, and people will someday look at that tower and realize what great hands have built this structure. Let us make a name for ourselves. We'll have something to be proud of, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. You know, when I first read that this past week or two, I was intrigued with the thought. These were bright people. Just because they were ancient peoples in no way means that they were ignorant. They were quite capable, ingenious, creative. The whole idea was a very creative thought. So it didn't fit to me that they would think they could build a tower that would literally reach into the portals of heaven. I remember as a little boy seeing a picture of the Tower of Babel, and it always had its top up in the clouds. And I imagined in my mind that they literally went right up into the heavens, or that was their plan, to go right up into the very throne room of God. But I don't think that's what is in mind here. So I went back and did a little digging, and I found that the verse where that all appears here in verse 4 reads literally, whose upper part is with the heavens. So that was intriguing further. That little preposition with is a preposition of accompaniment or representation. Somehow the upper part of the tallest tower would represent the heavens. It would be accompanying things about heaven, perhaps would be a way to render it. I found out in my study that an extensive dig took place in the land of Shinar many years ago. And not one tower, but many of these ziggurats, which are cone-shaped structures built in the most primitive of manner, with a spiral-like road about them for journeying up to the top. And among all of this city of cone-like dwellings, there was a massive tower that was found. And what they located toward the upper part of the tower were the signs of the zodiac. Interesting. That had been etched into the stonework up toward the peak of the cone. That which represented the stellar spaces. That which represented the heavens was there, and that was even back in ancient times. It was almost as if they were saying, good old God, he's here. He's looking down on our city, and he'll bless our city with his representative presence. We will build our tower, and we won't forget God, but at the same time, we won't need his help in the process. What did God think of this first building put together for the glory of man? Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had made. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they begin to do. And now, watch closely, you talk about the power of man. And now, nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Oh, I'd be the first to say that many people underestimate the ability of human beings. God himself acknowledges such when he says this is just the beginning of a lifetime of such philosophy. And whatever they purpose to do, they'll do it. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Now watch what God did. He never destroyed the Tower of Babel. He left it, but he left it unfinished. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. One wonders how many generations came and went and referred to that city, that place that God stopped them from building. What was it that was at the heart of all this building? I think it was something like this: doing what I want to do will result in being what I ought to be. I want to build a tower. Why? Because I ought to be famous. I ought to have a name. I ought to be great. And I need that sense of peace that comes from making a name for myself. God stepped in and said, there's no way. I'm sure you've had people tell you that their favorite verse in the Bible is, God helps those who help themselves. Try not to smile, because they're serious, but the fact is that verse is not in the Bible. As a matter of fact, nothing like it is in the Bible. God helps those who cannot help themselves and have no business trying to do so when it comes to being what they want to be or being what they ought to be. When I use the word truth, it reminds me of James Russell Lowell's work entitled The Present Crisis. Ironically, Lowell was a contemporary of William Ernest Henley. They were separated by the Atlantic Ocean. Lowell was an American, lived at the same time as Henley, and he wrote in his work, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. Ah, that's good theology. You may feel you're building your life and it's removed from where the world is. Well, welcome to the scaffold. But it's the scaffold that holds the truth. It's the scaffold, according to Lowell, that sways the future. It's lonely there. The lonely message that I have to share today is not a popular one. It's not even well received in academic circles. It's certainly not respected by people who have, quote, made something of themselves on their own. Because if you've dealt with them, you know they don't want anyone else to get the credit. They want the credit. And that's the way it is. You work hard, you earn much, you get much. And you make much of your name as a result of all that philosophy that leaves God out. You try to tell someone later on, really, what you need is help from above, and they will look at you like you're from another planet. Let's turn to an illustration of a man, not a city, but a man. Look at Romans chapter 4. Will you do that, please? From Genesis 11, turn to Romans 4. Some of you might be thinking right about now, I thought this was a series on grace. And here we are over in Genesis 11, and now we're turning to Romans 4, and you've hardly mentioned grace. Oh, believe me, it's at the heart of everything I'm saying. For in order for there to be a demonstration of grace, there must be an acknowledgement that I have nothing in myself to give God. That is, not in my nature, in my birth, or in my name naturally. I am in total and abject and complete need, and I am dependent upon Him to do for me what I cannot do for myself. Now, a good illustration of a man who had, well, I would say, reason to rely on his own flesh. The man is Abraham, who was getting up in years. By this time, he is beyond 75 years of age. He has a good wife. He comes from deep roots in Ur of the Chaldeans. He has great possessions. But the point Paul points out in Romans chapter 4 is that even though this man had much to boast about in himself before God, he was in total and complete need. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. By the way, that's a good point. That's a good place for me to stop and point out that when you have been justified by works, when you have accomplished great things in your own flesh, you have something to boast about before men and women, and they will applaud you. They will give you credit. They will honor your name. They will even put the names of streets after your name. They will name schools after you. Some may even name cars after the human name. But still, there's nothing to boast about before God. What does the Scripture say? Verse 3. Watch closely. That's a great question. By the way, you might ask your friends from time to time when they give you this philosophy, what does the Scripture say? Well, what does the Scripture say? And he quotes, Abraham believed God. Doesn't say Abraham worked hard, or Abraham relied on the flesh, or Abraham brought his resume before God and said, look, God, look at the things I have done, the things I have earned. Look at the name I have made for the family of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You see, it was not the result of Abraham's hard work that caused him to find favor with God. It was the result of God's great grace. One man puts it like this. The day came when in the accounting of God, ungodly Abraham was suddenly declared righteous. There was nothing in Abraham that caused the action. It began in God and went out to the man in sovereign grace. Upon a sinner, the righteousness of God was placed. In the accounting, the very righteousness of God was reckoned, credited, imputed. The Lord God Himself, by an act of grace, moved by His sovereign love, stooped to the record, and blotted out everything that was against Abraham, and then wrote down on the record, God credited this man, Abraham, to be perfect, even at a moment when Abraham was ungodly in himself. How could it say he was ungodly? Well, when you look behind the scenes, you find out. Just as when you look behind the life of the sophisticated, you find sin. Even after a grand symphony, when you have been moved by the music and you're on your way home, you have no idea how many of them return to a bottle or a drug or an illicit relationship or a life of emptiness and moral debauchery. Up front, it looks so clean, so pure, and it is so impressive. We applaud it. We shout, encore, more. But behind the scenes of every life, there are secrets of sin unhidden to God. Deep inside Abraham's life was a hollow emptiness. Behind all of the possessions, there was a background of idolatry, according to Joshua chapter 24. He had been reared by an idolater. He had married a woman who had come from the same region of idolatry. He was by birth, by nature, and by choice, a sinner. However, God, in sovereign grace, penetrated through all of that. And He heard Abraham say, I believe. And God credited to his account perfect righteousness. Thank you.
We rarely think of Abraham in this broken way, and yet even the patriarch Abraham needed God's amazing grace. You're listening to Insight for Living, and Chuck Swindoll has far more teaching on this topic. He titled today's message, The Free Gift. And to listen to any portion of this message again, you can find it online at insightworld.org. If you receive Chuck's letter sent every month to your home, you know that the February edition addresses this topic. Chuck said, grace is the oil that frees the gears of change. Grace is the healing balm that flows from our Lord through your soul to another's. Grace builds the bridge that can cross any chasm. Grace fuels our journey, and it's grace that leads us home. Well, we encourage you to follow along with us every day through this classic Grace Awakening series. It's a comprehensive study that will carry us through the entire month of March. And then, as God leads you, please remember the critical importance of your partnership with Insight for Living. These daily programs and all the supporting resources are made possible through the generous gifts of people who have been transformed by grace. And your gifts are truly making a difference. Recently, someone left a message through social media that said, "Thank you, Chuck. You weave a tapestry of experience and scripture into a lesson I can totally understand." As God moves you to touch more lives through this program, we invite you to give a contribution today. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888. Again, that's 1-800-772-8888. It's also easy to give online at insight.org. Many have discovered that giving through our mobile app is an easy option, or you can simply send a text. Just type this number into your chat box, 555-888. Then type the one word, insight. That's 555-888. Then type the one word, insight. It's been said that nothing in life is truly free. Chuck Swindoll describes the only exception to this rule Friday on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, The Free Gift, was copyrighted in 1988, 1990, 1996, 2004, 2013, and 2019, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2019 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.